Our scripture readings for today are from the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verses 35 through 40 and 60 through 71. You will find the readings on page 763 and 764, respectively, in your ESV Pew Bible in front of you if you'd like to follow along there. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Continuing in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in a series called Behold the Man, where we're going through the gospel according to John from the beginning to the end. This morning I'm going to try to explain to you a belief or a doctrine, and those are really synonyms, whether it's doctrine, belief, it means the same thing. What do we believe about who God is and how he ordered the world? But I'm going to explain a belief that we see clearly referenced here in this passage, in these two passages in John's gospel. And the particular belief or doctrine that I am going to talk about is the doctrine of predestination, okay? I'm going to explain to you what the doctrine of predestination is, because it is part in our tradition, in the Presbyterian tradition. The doctrine of predestination has been emphasized for as long as the Presbyterian tradition has been around. And I'm also, though, because it's a controversial topic, I want to also lay out for you the other view. And I'm going to call that the doctrine or the belief in the freedom of the will. And there are synonyms for both of those, for predestination and the freedom of the will, that we'll get into. But I'm going to explain those to you, and then lay out why I believe the scriptures lead us to an understanding of predestination. Now, I say that, and I want to qualify this, first of all, by saying that there are wonderful, godly Christians throughout the history of the church who have disagreed over this, okay? So, it is not a doctrine of the utmost central importance that if you don't believe it, then you're in deep, deep trouble. Does that make sense? Like, there are some doctrines that define the Christian faith, okay? So they're primary Christian beliefs. So for instance, the Trinity, okay? If you do not believe that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, then you're not a Christian. Okay, that to believe in the Trinity is to be a Christian, and apart from that, you're something, but you're not a Christian in the orthodox sense. So additionally, Jesus, that he is fully divine and fully human. If you, that's a deal breaker as far as Christianity goes. You have to believe that Jesus was fully God and fully human. Jesus' literal crucifixion and literal resurrection, that's a primary doctrine of the Christian faith. And the Bible says very clearly that if the resurrection didn't happen, we are the most of all people to be pitied. Okay? So the resurrection and the crucifixion, and then that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. Like, those are, without those beliefs, those define Christianity. And there may be a couple others as well, but those are the primary beliefs. This is an important, the doctrine of predestination is an important but a secondary belief. That means you can be a Christian, be in full fellowship with other believers who might differ. Some might believe in predestination, some might believe in the freedom of the will. Does that make sense? So if you look throughout history, you've got these amazing greats of the Christian faith like Augustine and John Calvin, who believed in predestination, and contemporary people like John Piper and John MacArthur. A lot of Johns in that camp. So those folks. And then you have G.K. Chesterton, C.S. Lewis, John Wesley, who believed in the freedom of the will. I quote C.S. Lewis all the time, as you probably very well know. So these are wonderful Christian people who believe differently. I don't think that means we shouldn't look at these doctrines or that we should just leave them aside, because when the Scripture speaks about them, we ought to engage them and we ought to talk about them. And so I'm going to lay out, just, you know, you know who I am, okay? I have a dog named Calvin, so that pretty much tells you which team I'm on. So I do want to lay out for you why I believe in the doctrine of predestination. It is a challenging belief, but it is also a greatly comforting, and I believe a very practical belief. And I think it's taught here, I think it's taught throughout the Scriptures, and so I'm going to lay it out for you, and I'd love for you to pray with me before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this day. I know that there are people here who are really feeling just thankful and joyful. There are other people here who are dealing with some of the greatest trials, catastrophes of their lives. And yet, no matter where we are, today is a day that you have made. There is no other day that has happened exactly quite like today. And so we give you thanks for life today. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us through your word, and that you would guide us and help us to understand. I pray that my words would be clear, and that you would use my words to just shed light on what is a difficult topic, but also a topic that gives you just great glory, as it should, because we find it in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to give you a little bit of background, we're looking in John chapter 6, and John chapter 6, a very long chapter, and what's happened the day before in Jesus' ministry is he has fed 5,000 people, and then he's walked on water to cross the Sea of Galilee. And then the crowd, he's fed these 5,000 men, which means about 20,000 people. And they've all come over, and they've followed Jesus over, and then they've said, "Jesus, give us a sign that you really are the Son of God," which seems like kind of a redundant thing to do. He's just fed them with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But they want another sign, and Jesus tells them they're looking for the wrong thing, and he says, "I am the bread of life," like in verse 35. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And he doesn't just present it that way. He goes further, and he says that if you want to be part of me and you want to have eternal life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Couldn't be more dramatically communicated than that. And what he's saying, of course, is that our starving souls need to feast on Jesus, just like our flesh, if we go without food, needs bread and needs, you know, water. We need Jesus. Our souls need Jesus. That's what he's saying. But it's a hard teaching because all that they've heard, the Jewish people that he's teaching, is that they just need to follow the law. And they have these laws, and if they follow them, they're good. And if they don't, then they're bad. And so Jesus is bringing a new teaching that he is the source. He is the fulfillment of the law. And they're having a very hard time with this. At least some of them are, but not all of them. And they've all heard the same thing. That's odd, isn't it? So the question that arises is, why do some believe and others don't believe? Where does that come from? And you might have a brother or sister, somebody that you grew up with, and they were in the same church as you, and they heard the same thing as you, and yet they don't believe and you do. Why is that? Why do, you know, our kids, they're exposed to roughly the same things, and they grow up and they go in very different paths. Why is that? Specifically, why do some believe and others not believe? Well, this is how Jesus answers that question in John chapter 6. He says this: all that the Father gives me will come to me. And negatively, he says it this way: no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And you see that in verses 37, when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He says it again in 39. He kind of repeats himself. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. And then we hear it negatively down in verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So Jesus, I think it's very clear. He hammers this home. Those who believe in Jesus, the reason why they believe in Jesus is because the Father has given them to Jesus. And those who don't believe, who fail to believe, do so because they have not been granted to come to Jesus. Okay? So I want to give you a definition, okay? So I'm going to give you some time to write this down if you want to. If you don't have a pen, there's a pen. It should be somewhere close to you in the pew backing in front of you. But here's a definition of predestination, okay? Predestination, the belief that God graciously and decisively chooses some for eternal life, okay? Say it again. Predestination is the belief that God graciously and decisively chooses some for eternal life. There are synonyms for this view of predestination, and I wrote them up there. One of them is Calvinism, after the great theologian John Calvin, the pastor of Geneva, the great reformer of the 1500s, John Calvin. Another way of putting it, a fancy word, is monergism. And monergism is just a smashing of two words, mono, which means one, ergo, which means work, the work of one. So God reaching down, this is also called one-handed salvation. God reaching down, pulling dead people up, okay, making them alive. So that's the view of predestination, okay? Now, there's another view that good, wise Christians have held, and that's the view of the freedom of the will. This one's longer, so I'm going to give you more time to write this down if you would like. Freedom of the will, the belief that God gives indispensable help in salvation, but ultimately it is the free will of humans which decides the matter of eternal life. Okay, I'll say that again. Freedom of the will, the belief that God gives indispensable help in salvation, but ultimately it is the free will of humans which decides the matter of eternal life. Synonyms. Arminianism is one, and that's not to be confused with Armenia, which is the nation that borders Turkey, okay? That's not the same. Arminius, Jacob Arminius, was actually a student of John Calvin, and he broke from his teacher's doctrine and believe differently. And another way of putting it is synergism, which is just the work of more than one. So the work of more than one, God reaching down and people reaching up. So that is the those are the two separate doctrines as it relates to this particular topic. Both believe that Jesus saves, okay? Both believe that we cannot do it on our own. But the way that God chooses his people is understood differently, okay? So for B, think about it like this. God, before the foundation of the world, before anyone was born, before the world was created, saw down the corridors of time who would respond to Jesus by faith. And he said, those are my people, okay? For A, think about it like this. Before the foundations of the world, before anybody was born, before the world was created, God looked down the corridors of time. He saw that none would ever come to Jesus on their own because they're going to sin and their hearts are darkened. And so he graciously and lovingly chose some and said, those are my people and I'm going to give them the ability to respond. Now, why did he do that? Why did he choose some? Well, here's what Ephesians 1 says. Out of his great love, he predestined us. Out of his great love. So the motivation is love. Well, how did he love people that hadn't done anything, hadn't even been born? Well, it goes on and says, according to the mystery of his will. There are just some things that we can understand. There are other things that we cannot. And actually, Deuteronomy 31 says that the things that God has revealed to us are for us and our children, but the secret things belong to God. This is probably one of those secret things, okay? So I think it boils down to this. What is the key difference between these two perspectives, freedom of the will and predestination? It comes down to simply this, how someone gets saved. Both believe that you can't be saved apart from Jesus, okay? Both believe that. But in the end, what is decisive and determinative in bringing someone to faith in Christ? Well, those who believe in predestination say that it is decisively God's choosing. And those who believe in the freedom of the will say that it is decisively something within us that causes us to believe. Does that make sense? Like it's in the end. Now, and again, freedom of the will, folks, are not saying that God has nothing to do with it, okay? It's Jesus who saves. But it's where does it happen decisively? And for both of these, my encouragement to you is you have a whole lot of scriptures that I would love for you to see as your spiritual homework this week, okay? So read the texts that I referenced on predestination. Read the text that I referenced on freedom of the will. And if you have any questions or you want to come and talk about it, I'd be happy to talk about it. So would our staff and so would our elders, okay? Be happy to discuss this. In fact, a woman in our church knew that, you know, I said last week I'm going to talk about predestination. She sent me a preemptive email. And it, you know, it laid out her struggles with it and what she believes, and it was wonderful. And we had this great exchange, and so I encourage you to do the same. These are things that we should be wrestling with and trying to understand. So let's look at the text here. Jesus, as I told you, said he's the bread of life. Whoever comes to him shall not hunger, whoever believes in him shall never thirst. And he intensifies it by saying, you must eat my flesh, drink my blood if you want to have eternal life. Look down in verse 60. Many of his disciples heard it, and they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? That's right. It is a hard saying. This whole idea is difficult. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, he said, do you take offense at this? Well, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And that's a reference to after Jesus' resurrection, he then ascends into heaven. He says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. In ourselves, no, there's no we have no help from within ourselves. It has to come from the Spirit. And he says that the words that he's spoken are Spirit and life. And then verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who didn't believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 65, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now, Jesus is fully God, and he's also fully human. And we can see, I think, a little bit of his human side when verse 66 happens. This great, like, tragic thing. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, I want to be clear, this is not the 12 disciples, okay? This is everybody in the crowd who was following him, with the exception, it looks like with the exception of the 12, everybody else. Numbers are important. And we track how many people are here every single week, and we look at it, and are we growing or are we not? And so numbers are important. Jesus, in his humanity, numbers had to be important to him. Think of 19,988 people turning away and walking away. That would be a pretty dramatic picture, would it not? So I see a tremendous amount of emotion in Jesus right here. When he says to the 12 in verse 67, do you want to go away as well? And then Simon Peter, as he is wont to do, he's the leader of the disciples, he just says this amazing thing. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Does Peter get that from himself, from his own just, spirituality or wisdom? Well, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And of course, he's speaking of Judas, who he knows will betray him, who will turn to unbelief and walk away, and worse, betray him into the hands of the authorities by which he will be crucified. Which, by the way, just to blow all of our minds, was in the plan of God, as it clearly says in the New Testament, okay? It was the plan of God that Jesus would go to the cross, yet Judas is responsible for the death of Jesus. He betrays him. But God, it says that Jesus chose, he chose the 12. He chose for them to believe. And so I want to close. This is a longer close, but I want to close with just this point. Because again, I believe the scriptures teach us this doctrine. And if it's in the scriptures, it's good for us. But that doesn't mean it's not a heavy doctrine. And so the doctrine of predestination is dreadful, practical, and glorious. It's dreadful, man. John Calvin, who is known as the greatest, proponent of the doctrine of predestination, he himself called it the dreadful decree. And it doesn't take very much thinking about it to cause your stomach to turn a little bit. Because don't we all have people that we love that are not Christians, that we pray and hope will be Christians? And how is it fair that God could choose some and not others? How is that fair? Well, let me remind all of us what we would get if we demanded fairness. What would we get if we demanded fairness? An eternity separation from God. Every single one of us. Those who perish do so because of their sin. And those who are rescued from death are rescued because of God's mercy. Amen? That's the truth. And so, we can also ask, well, if God is in control of everything, he predestines everything, every molecule obeys him, then how could we be responsible? How do we make sense of human responsibility? Why don't we just throw up our hands, sit down, and be passive, since God's in control anyway, does everything? Well, actually, the Apostle Paul anticipated our question, and he asked that question as this kind of writing style where he's an interlocutor with himself, and he asked this question in Romans chapter 9. He says this in Romans 9, 19 and 20, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault with us? For who can resist his will? And this is his answer. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Well, that's not very satisfying, okay? But I want to make the point that human responsibility is never negated by the Scriptures. The Scriptures, at one and the same time, affirm God's sovereignty and predestination, and on the other hand, human freedom and responsibility to respond and to live our lives in a way that comports with what God intends for us to do. And, you know, there's analogies, they break down, but here's one of them, okay? This is an image of what movie? The Black Panther, okay? It's an image of the Black Panther. Some of you are shaking your head. I have no idea what that is. Okay, it's the Black Panther. The Black Panther is a Marvel movie that came out in, I think, February. And if you haven't watched it and you're, you know, I don't want to know what happens, you're going to find out what happens. Sorry, I'm going to tell you, okay? It's really not that much of a surprise. So this is, on the left is the good guy, the Black Panther. On the right is the bad guy. His name's Eric Killmonger. They have this fight right here. In this fight, the bad guy wins and the good guy almost dies, but he's rescued. And then they have another fight at the end of the movie in their cool Black Panther suits where they can do all kinds of cool stuff, and the Black Panther wins that one, okay? And this guy dies, okay? The Black Panther was directed by a guy named Ryan Coogler, and he also wrote the screenplay. He co-wrote the screenplay for the Black Panther. So the question is, who killed the bad guy? Was it Ryan Coogler, or was it the Black Panther? The answer is yes. Yes. It's both. Now, we humans are very creative. We've been endowed with the image of God within us, and we can create things like movies. Do you think that God, who is infinitely greater than every one of us, so huge that we can't even begin to imagine his greatness, could create a universe where he controls every molecule and at the same time we are responsible for everything that we do? Well, I think it's possible, okay? And the Bible doesn't explain how, but I'm comfortable with that because the God who created all that is by speaking it can do whatever he pleases. And it seems to me as I look at the Scriptures, I see two things affirmed. A God who can do whatever he wants. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, I will accomplish all my purposes. Okay, that God. And, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Okay? And the God who of whom Jesus says, you can't come unless he chooses you. You can't come unless he allows you to. Why? Because we are dead, man. And dead people don't raise up their hands. Dead people, you know, we'll get to Lazarus and Jesus. When Jesus says, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. Lazarus wasn't working on it and trying to get himself up. He'd been dead for 4 days. And what does Romans 3 say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does Romans 6 say? Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death. What does Ephesians 2 say? Ephesians 2 says you were dead in your trespasses. All of us were so dreadful, but also very, very practical. And I want to give you just a few practical applications of this doctrine of predestination. First, assurance or comfort, okay? You should feel, if you belong to Christ, in other words, if you believe in Jesus, if you've repented of sin, trusted in Jesus, you should just go like this, whew, because your salvation, it doesn't depend, at the heart of it, on you. It depends on God who called you. The God who called you will never, he'll never forsake you, and he'll never fail you. What does the old hymn say? Come thou fount of every blessing. You know that hymn? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yeah, that's pretty much all of us. And yet, if we have a God who called us, well, it's not dependent on us. If it were dependent on us, be afraid. Be very afraid. Because our fickle hearts go back and forth all the time. But it's not dependent on us. It's dependent on God. And so we have great assurance. Second, tremendous confidence, not just confidence in our own salvation, but confidence that as we go out into the world and shine the light of Christ, some will respond because they're God's people. The other night, Leah and I went to dinner to celebrate our anniversary, and we do this thing where we ask the waiter, normally we ask the waiter, hey, is there anything we can pray for you? Because we're going to pray before we eat, and that opens up a whole lot of conversation sometimes. Other times, deer in the headlights and like back away slowly and like scared. So on this particular night, this guy James, good-looking guy, winsome, great waiter, and we ask him, and he just opens up. He's like, man, I've been struggling in my faith, and my dad has cancer, and I'd love for you to pray for him and pray that I get back to church. And we had this great conversation, and I got his number, and you know, and so they're out there. Like, it doesn't, who cares if we're articulate or we stumble along and somebody says no? Like, God's people are out there. Be confident in that and go out in confidence. Power to pray. Okay, you might say, well, if God predestines everything, what's the use of praying? Well, the use of praying is that God uses means all the time. He uses means to accomplish his ends. Often those means are the power of prayer. And think about this. You help bring about God's purposes in your very prayers. Your prayers change things. Because God, who will work all things according to his mysterious will, uses your prayers to bring about his will. And then finally, and very importantly, humility. Humility. You know, to me, I look at the view that, you know, what is decisive is my faith and, you know, the freedom of the will perspective. And I can't help but think that, well, then that's in with the individual. It's within that person. Here, with predestination, we have no grounds for boasting. It utterly humbles us because it is all in God, not in us. And that's a good thing. That's as it should be. It utterly humbles us. And ultimately, all the glory then, if it doesn't go to us, it goes to the living God who purposes all things according to his will. The glory belongs to God who enables our faith and who keeps us until the end. The one who created us gets all the credit, all the glory, and he is glorious. Amen? I mean, I went on a prayer retreat a couple weeks ago. Great week. It's one of my highlights of my year. I go away, I pray a lot, I read the Bible a lot, I read other books, and I plan and kind of write and think about what's coming up. And the last day, my family came up, and Annie and our dog, Calvin, spent the night with us, okay? And the next day, we were out at this campground, like 300 acres, and we decided that we were going to let Calvin just run wild, okay? Because we hoped, I mean, he's faster than us, but we hoped that he would stay with us. And so this is like heaven for him. He's just sprinting up and down the trails, and there's squirrels and wild turkeys and rabbits, and he's going off and back and forth. And you know, sometimes he gets too far away, and so what did I do? I went, Calvin, come. And he stayed within the radius. Like, he'd go back and forth, and he'd go off the path and come back. But he stayed, by the grace of God, he stayed within the radius. Why did he do that? Because he belongs to me. You, Christian, belong to God. It's not of yourself. He called you. He rescued you. And you might stray, but he will never, ever let you get too far away. And so I end with this. Some people think, well, okay, there's this divine quota, and it's only, you know, maybe some people who want to believe in Jesus, they can't believe in Jesus because they're not called. That's not how it works. Are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ? If you haven't, the invitation is wide open to you here and now. So come, you come, answer the call. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus to the glory of God and for your eternal joy. Let's pray.